Right now.
Our Father, we do thank you for your kindness, your mercy, your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for pardon in his name. We thank you that we can draw near through him. We thank you for your kindness to reveal the truth and the way of salvation in the scriptures. Help us right now as we study. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, as an introduction to the lesson today, I thought you might be interested to hear a quote from an associate professor of religion from a local college that, judging from its name, has a Christian heritage, California Lutheran University. The professor of religion was asked about religion in an interview in a local publication called Ventana. And he was asked about the parallels between religion and environmentalism, which is another interest of his, but that's beside the point. His answer gives his perception, his understanding of what religion is. So I thought we'd review that, and as you listen to it, I want you to see whether his definition of religion corresponds to true and saving religion. Or, we'll ask it another way. Listen as I read his definition and see whether you can identify any essential things that are omitted from his concept of religion. All right? So it's a brief quote. The professor of religion asserts that religion is about our relationships with others and with the natural world. And furthermore, for millennia, which, if you forgot, is thousands of years, religious people have reflected and have determined what is good or bad, what is virtuous and wrong and corrupt, and for themselves and their communities. And he thought environmentalism does that too. So, his definition of religion, the professor of religion at a religious college, who, from his credentials, you think ought to know something, considers religion as relationships with people, relationships with the natural world, and thanks to religious people who reflect, we now understand what is good and bad, right and wrong, virtuous and corrupt. Do you see anything that he's left out of his definition that differs from true and saving religion? God. Exactly. And what else about God that we've been talking about in our recent lessons has he omitted in his definition? That's right. That God has revealed himself in the scriptures. And he's revealed his righteous requirements of people like you and me that we've considered under the heading of God's law. We're working our way through our confession of faith. We're on the doctrine of the law of God, and we are considering the fact that there is a true and living God who has revealed himself. And that revelation of himself has been recorded in large part in an objective fashion in the scriptures, a revelation that explains his righteous requirements that apply to every one of us, a revelation of himself of righteousness which has been made progressively through redemptive history and most clearly in his Son. The Son who is fully God and fully man, who was born of a woman, born under the righteous law of God, and by his obedience to the law, obedience to the point of death on the cross, a sin-bearing substitutionary death. Christ perfectly fulfilled the law of God, securing for sinners like you and me the benefits of salvation, benefits that include our acceptance with God, and furthermore, the ability to serve Him and bear fruit for Him. The professor of religion comprehends a common variety of religion, which is false, that ignores the reality of the true and living God who's revealed Himself. In the law that shows you and me that we've fallen short of the glory of God, the law that points us to believe in Christ who saves me and you by the virtue of His fulfillment of the law. And that revelation of Himself has been our topic in the last few weeks. We had not only a refresher course in the law on two lessons, I think. We had one lesson on the refresher course of God's grace, where we reminded ourselves that it is God's design by grace to save us in Christ, not only from the penalty of our lawless deeds, but to convert us and make us new, giving us a new heart and His Spirit so that He could purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. We learned also that in order to do good and live in obedience to the law, we need to depend upon God's grace by His Spirit to strengthen us. And furthermore, we learned in doing good, we don't earn any brownie points with God. It's not as if we're trying to earn a wage of acceptance with Him, because that's already been done for us in Christ. But our obedience to God is an expression of our love and thanks for Him. And we spent the time to go through those basics so we could answer a question that's presented to us in our confession of faith, not in a question form, but at least confronts us with the issues that would ask us to consider: of what use is the law to a Christian, to one who is in Christ and under grace? Of what use is it? That's a good question. And there are at least four uses that we'll consider. Might think of more. Three of these are in our confession. I added one on my own because it occurred to me in reading Psalm 119. Most of these little uses I'll attach an analogy to or a metaphor. Most of them are my invention, except maybe one. If you don't like the metaphors and analogies, then forget about them. Okay, some people like them to think about it more concretely. But I'll just name the four uses. We'll probably only get to the first one today. Okay? So, here they are. The righteous requirements of God's law revealed in His commands, precepts, principles, promises, and examples are useful to the Christian as a map to direct me in the way of righteousness, duty, and service to God. Secondly, they are useful as a mirror and a probe. Thinking in this manner of a dental chair, mirror and probe, and a magnifying glass. The mirror and probe making plain to me my remaining problem of sinful heart, humbling me and creating in me a greater hatred of my sinful ways. The magnifying glass causing a larger appreciation for Christ's perfections on my behalf and a greater appreciation for my need for Him. The third use of the law for a Christian, for you and me, is to sound an alarm, to flash a warning light of the don't go there regarding sin. An alarm that makes a loud, shrill noise to divert us from sinful straying. And a fourth use, and this one you won't find in our confession, but sure seemed to be in Psalm 119, it's an ambulance to send first aid of reviving comfort when we're beaten up by affliction.
All right.
These are uses of God's law to Christians who are in Christ and under grace. And we'll probably just get to the first one today, which is that the law is useful to me as a map to direct me in the way of righteousness and the way of duty. But before we get to that, I want to stress two assumptions about all these uses. There are two assumptions we must bring to our use of the law. Two assumptions about specific action that we must take. All right, to use the law properly, we must take action to receive the word or the law that's revealed in the word, and we must take specific action to depend actively on the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, by faith, who dwells in us. I'm just stressing this because it's important, all right? These are the same two assumptions that I bring to using one of my most prized possessions. You'd probably be interested to know what one of my most prized possessions is. Well, it is my Cuisine Art automatic coffee maker. With a Cuisine Art automatic coffee maker, you can wake up in the morning and one of your first conscious realizations of anything is the smell of coffee, which is a great encouragement in the morning when you're thinking of lots of reasons why you shouldn't get up. But using this instrument requires me to take action in two ways. Number one, I must take action the night before to scoop the proper number of coffee scoops into the little cone, and I must add the right amount of water to correspond to the number of scoops. If you only do one of those things, no coffee. Water only makes a very poor brew. Coffee only just makes a hot appliance, but no coffee. So I must take action to load in the ingredients. Furthermore, I must take action to plug the thing in. If there was a blackout the night before and the timer's off, it's not going to work. If someone unplugged it to clean the kitchen counter and failed to plug it back in again, it's not going to work. Using that instrument, that possession that I appreciate so much, requires specific action in order to get the expected results. If you ignore these assumptions, you'll fail to enjoy the benefits of ready-made coffee in the morning. Similarly, with our uses of the law, the uses require us to take action, to receive the word. I have to be reading it, memorizing it, meditating on it, hearing it preached or taught actively, consistently, according to, for example, 1 Peter 2:2, that urges us, like newborn babes, to long for the pure milk of the word. Why? That we may grow with respect to salvation. Or James 1:21, which instructs us to, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. If your personal devotions are hit or miss, or if you decided to take the summer off from going to church because you didn't want to become legalistic about church attendance, which is really a dumb thing to say or think, don't be surprised if there's no coffee in the morning. All right? You have to be receiving actively the word in order, or the law revealed in the word, for it to have any use for you in the way we'll be describing it. The second assumption, as we actively receive the word, we must also actively rely on the Holy Spirit to make use of it for us, to to grant us understanding of it, but furthermore to sanctify and transform and conform us to the image of His Son in our behavior and attitudes and character. We will appreciate this second assumption more if you just take a quick peek at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. In this chapter, Paul is trying to calm his readers down. They've kind of become all of a dither because there's word on the street that Christ has already come, and Paul is just called out those in verse 12 of chapter 2 that he calls those who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. In contrast to those, he says this to his readers and readers like you and me in verses 13 and 14. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here, according to Paul, is something to be thankful for always. God has loved and chosen us for salvation. And the ultimate... So let's imagine here is a person like you and me on the timeline of our Christian life. We've been saved by the grace of God. That's because He chose us for this good outcome. But what for this initial outcome? But what is the ultimate outcome according to verse 14 of His choice to save us? Where is all this heading? I've come to Christ by faith. It's wonderful. I'm saved by grace. God accepts me. God's given me a new heart and His Spirit. But it's pointing somewhere, according to verse 14. Where?
Glory.
And, yeah, that's right. That we gain the glory. Not just that we enter a glorious heaven, which we will. A heaven that's glorious because Christ is there. But we will gain glory at that transition time from life here to life there. God chose us for that outcome, that we might gain the glory of Christ. This gaining the glory, so I'm going to say your salvation that's fully accomplished for your acceptance with God already when you first come. Salvation gets better as time goes on because by the work of the Spirit, you are sanctified progressively. You are transformed progressively so that ultimately you will be, according to Romans 8:29, conformed to the image of His Son. And according to 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall see Him like, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." We shall be like Him. God has saved us in order to make us like Him. But between where we are now and where we will be then, there is a process going on, carried forth by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. And when we talk about these uses of the Word of God, we are talking about this part of our Christian life where by the Word and the Spirit we are progressively made more like Christ. We've been accepted 100% for the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but God continues the process to make us really and actually righteous in our character and behavior, not perfectly until there. Then we will be perfected. We are being perfected, but there we shall see Him like He is because we shall be like Him. You could even read about it, not now, but later in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. that says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." The Spirit progressively transforms us, sanctifies us, subduing our wills, enabling our wills so that we become cheerful and free obeyers of God's law. Not perfectly, but getting better than we were by the help of the Spirit. So, please note and remember these two assumptions and take initiative to act as if you were my cuisine art automatic coffee maker, regularly scooping in the word in your life and plugging yourself into the Holy Spirit's enablement. So there, the first use we'll talk about is the first use of the law in the life of a believer is relying on the Spirit for grace and help. The Christian uses the law of God as a map that shows the way of righteousness. The law revealed in the Word of God directs me along the righteous route of duty that God requires of me. As I travel through to my ultimate destination of conformity to Christ, the law of God points out many stops along the way under the sunshine of God's smile in the proving grounds, I'll call them, as Romans 12:2 would call them, of that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The law of God maps out for us where we are to do business with the minas that he has entrusted to us, so that we hear our master say, "Well done, good and faithful slave." That's when you use the map of God's law. The law of God is useful as the Christian's map quest, pointing out the right way to go. Just turn to Psalm 119, verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9, asks an important question. How can a young man, you could say a young woman, anybody, how can a young man keep his way pure? This is not a rhetorical question. It's an actual quiz to see if you know. All right, you want to head to purity. Which way do you go? Which way do you turn? It's as if someone asked you, "How do I get to Santa Barbara from here?" It's not a rhetorical question. It's, "I need directions." Well, what would you tell them if you were a kind person? Well, you get on Ventura Road or Victoria and go to the 101 and be sure you get in the northbound lane. About 25 miles up there, Santa Barbara. That's directions. Well, he's asking for directions. How do I get there? Well, he answers his own question by keeping it according to thy word. God's word tells us which way to go. Thankfully, he maps out the answer, the way to purity, and then the writer gives us a little travelogue of how his trip goes when he goes that way.